We are going to begin the book of Exodus, and we're going to get through at least the first seven verses of this chapter. Let me say a few words of introduction about the book. Dr. Eugene Merrill has written two books on the history of Israel. One is a survey of Old Testament history, and another one is called Kingdom of Priests. The first one is for Bible college, and the second one is for grad school. And I had the privilege of having Dr. Merrill as a professor. In his book, The Kingdom of Priests, he wrote about Exodus that it is the most significant historical and theological event of the Old Testament. This book is the key book. It records the transformation of a tribe of families into being a nation. Leland Ryken was professor of English at Wheaton, and among a number of books about literature, he and his son wrote an edition of the Bible using the ESV, the English Standard Version, for a book called The Literary Study Bible, in which he analyzes various genres and so forth in the book of the Bible. And he calls Exodus the greatest adventure story ever told. It is, as far as genre is concerned, according to Ryken, it is, at least in the first 15 chapters, it is an epic. It is an epic. It is the story of the deliverance of a nation. Like I said, a group of a family that becomes a nation. Now, the book of Exodus, before we get into it, you need to know that this book is not only one of the most theologically significant books of the Old Testament, it is the most popular book among black churches in America. And I think you can probably figure out why. With their history of slavery, they identify with the slavery of the Jews and their deliverance. So, that they identify with the liberation of the Jews with their own liberation. This theme, this liberation of the people of God, went down into Central America, where some Catholic theologians put a twist to the book of Exodus and came up with what is called liberation theology. They take the events of Exodus, the freeing of the slaves, and they identify it with the culture in Central America. And with that, they also add in some Marxist philosophy. And so slavery and oppression of the lower classes is evil. These people who are oppressors need to be overthrown. And so they take this motif to justify all kinds of radical, revolutionary behavior, giving it, quote, a theological basis. The problem with their theology is that they are cherry-picking the book of Exodus. Why were they delivered from the oppression of Egypt? This is the part the Marxists leave out. That they may worship me. And Marxism doesn't have any room for religion. It calls it the opiate of the people, meaning it drugs people into accepting their plight in life, and they don't become revolutionary, and they don't go into class struggle, and they don't overthrow the bourgeoisie. This is a complete distortion of the purpose of this liberation. It pictures more a liberation from sin more than it does anything else. There are some subjects that need to be developed in this book besides liberation. And these subjects, we're going to touch on these subjects and we'll turn them into motifs or themes. But I'm just going to mention the subjects. There are 10 of them. Number one, the sovereignty of God. We're going to see over and over again the sovereignty of God at work. Especially, we see this in the plagues, where each of the plagues it attacks an Egyptian false god, number of them. You're going to see the sovereignty of God and him leading the people through the desert. And we're going to see the sovereignty motif again in the giving of the law. This is how you are to obey me. We're going to see the sovereignty in the construction of the tabernacle, that I am going to be the center of all of Israel. So we see the sovereignty of God. The second subject we're going to be seeing is revelation. God is going to reveal himself in this book. In fact, we're going to find out for the first time the meaning of the name Yahweh. I am that I am, the eternal one. Thirdly, we're going to see, there'll be other subjects of revelation too. Number three, salvation. The nation is elected and it is delivered. Here is your liberation motif, but as you can see, it's not the only subject and not even perhaps the main subject. But you're going to have redemption as well as liberation. Number four, we're going to see covenant. The nation Israel is going to receive a covenant. It starts with the Ten Commandments. It then goes into different laws and then in case studies. If this, then this, so forth. This is going to be Israel's constitution. The Ten Commandments and all of the Mosaic Law is the constitution of this country. It is that upon which you have to agree in order to be a member of that nation. Fifthly, we're going to see his moral law. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments. We're going to be seeing those and the purposes behind them. We're going to also see some other things that are rather interesting. Number six, we're going to see the subject of holiness. Israel has to understand that it is a holy nation in the sense that they are separated apart from every other nation. As I said a few moments ago, when the Tower of Babel occurred and God confused their language so that they went into different countries, God then turned from the nations with whom he had been working, and now he starts all over again by choosing Abraham. So you have Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham. And Abraham and the Jews are going to be the means of blessing to the nations. But they have to understand that while they are a blessing to the nations, they are not to act like the nations. They have a different God. They are not to tolerate the worship of other gods. There are certain kinds of behavior that are required, and some of which are extremely wicked. Idolatry being one of them. And I find it interesting that homosexuality is not listed with the other sins, as you see in Leviticus. It's not listed with the other sins dealing with sexual relations, which are to protect the family, but rather they're put in the context of idolatry. And by the way, you may find this interesting. While male homosexuality is condemned, the Old Testament is silent about lesbianism until we get to the New Testament. There, Paul makes it quite clear that also is a creation ordinance. It is contrary to nature. The reproduction of the family, which is something we're going to see here even in the first chapter, is extremely important. So adultery is ruled out because you have to protect the family. So is fornication and homosexuality also ruled out because it need to protect the family. Number 7, we're going to see judgment. Ooh, yeah, judgment. This is the flip side of God's sovereignty and his holiness. God has demands. He sets his law, which tells you what he wants, and there will be judgment. God has a gracious side, a merciful side, and he has a severe side. On that subject, I would recommend, oh boy, I can't think of the author now. It's called A Severe Mercy. His wife dies, and he starts some correspondence with C.S. Lewis, who also had lost his wife, and they talked about God's mercy having a severe side to it. We'll get into that when God starts to judge and discipline his nation. Number 8, we're going to see the subject of atonement. The sacrifices are going to be introduced under the law because they are important for Israel to maintain their relationship to God. I think I may have told you before that if you were a Jewish child and you went to school, kindergarten, we'd say, you went to school for the first time, and they would pull out the scriptures, because that was the curriculum. The first book you would study was the book of Leviticus, a book that most of us would rather ignore because it's so esoteric, so detailed, and doesn't seem to make any sense to us. It's hard for us to visualize. It's hard for us to understand the significance of this. But they started a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, 7-year-old, because they started somewhere between 5 and 8 years old. They started going to the synagogue. And they would start with Leviticus on not creation, Genesis 1, which you'd think they'd start, but how to maintain a relationship with God. Because of sin, you have to work on maintaining this relationship with God. So they would begin with Leviticus and all of these sacrifices. Now for us, we consider 1 John 1:9 and other similar verses as being for us how we get back into fellowship with God once we have sinned, we confess our sins. Well, the sacrifices operate much like 1 John 1:9 does for us. And I remember Pastor Fred telling me that if he were to teach a class of new Christians, the first lesson would be on 1 John 1:9. Number 9 related to this is worship. God, we see in John chapter 4, God desires to be worshiped. He is seeking people to worship him. And worship is an extremely important theme or subject in the book of Exodus. God wants to be approached his way. He sets the rules as to how you are to approach him. Now, we don't do that anymore. We take a survey of what everybody likes and what will bring in a crowd, and that's fine. I heard one guy say today's typical evangelical service is entertainment plus a TED talk. Well, that may be true, but we need to always go back to the scriptures and say, what does God want? How does he want the worship service to begin? What does he want? Not what I like, not what I think would be best, or this, that, and the other thing. We have to go to the scriptures and answer the question, how does God want to be worshiped? Now, the subject of worship is not a really prominent one in the New Testament, in the sense of worship service, of congregational worship. It is in the Old. In the New Testament, worship service is more something like obedience in the everyday life. But we're going to be studying how God wants to be approached. You are not to take his name in vain. There are certain regulations, certain clothes you are supposed to wear, certain ways you are to approach. Even the tabernacle is laid out in a certain way so that it teaches biblical truth. But God has his own way of how he wants to be worshiped. And finally, number 10, we're going to be studying nationhood, which has been implied under law and covenant and that kind of thing. That this tribe of 70 people, we'll see this especially in verses 1 through 7, they move from being a tribe of collection of families of 70 up to over 600,000 men in the book of Numbers, probably well over a million people. And that's going to be something. The fifth point I want to say in introduction is one of the most amazing things in the first two chapters of the book of Exodus, where you have so much oppression and infanticide. If you're not looking for it, you'll never see it. How many of you like Sherlock Holmes and read any of Sherlock Holmes? You remember the story of Silver Blaze? One of the key elements in Holmes solving the problem of this missing racehorse is that when the horse was taken out of the stable, the dog did not bark. No one thought anything of that except Holmes. He knew right then the dog would have barked if it had been a stranger. So it was somebody that the dog knew and would not bark. It's this absence of the bark that solved the crime. Here, you have the same kind of thing. If you're not paying attention, you won't notice there's an absence of something. For 430 years, God is silent. Through all their prosperity when they're growing and their prosperity when they're groaning, God is silent. There is no revelation. There's no, God spoke to me last night, no revealing of himself. They are having to live off of promises given in Genesis. And that is it. They go through their worship routine, but what they're claiming in all of this is the promises of God. It isn't until we get to chapter 3, when Moses meets God in the burning bush, that God speaks. And I often find that intrigues me. How many times have you and I gone through things where we felt that God was silent and we wanted him to give us direction, we wanted him to deliver us, we wanted to have some kind of miracle, some divine intervention, and heaven is silent. Now, what we have to learn from that is that when God seems to be most silent, sometimes he is most active. God was silent when Jesus died on the cross, but he was most active. So there are times when we just have to trust that God is using his hidden hand, his providence, to get things done. But we don't see throughout all of chapter 1 with the oppression and then the infanticide, we don't see God getting involved. It's just silence. And God does that to to test us, our faith, and also to prepare us for when he does act. So that's what we have going on here. Another thing that we see here is that God faithfully fulfills his covenant promises despite severe and life-threatening opposition. Even though he hasn't spoken, like I said earlier, the Jewish people are functioning, they are being faithful to God, based strictly on his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob for 430 years. That's a long time to trust the providence of God. Now remember, the providence of God, the doctrine of the providence of God, is God is not directly involved in a miracle, but he is using normal means to do something. For example, you go to the doctor and you are very sick. The doctor gives you medicine. We're tempted to say it was the medicine that cured. Theologically, God cured using natural means. That is his providence. Now, the problem with providence is that because we don't see God's hand actively at work, we have a tendency to attribute success to human causes. And that is where we get into trouble. So God is going to be faithfully fulfilling his promises. In verses 1 through 7, we're going to see, by the way, the main subject that holds all of this chapter together is prosperity. Is prosperity. And this prosperity is basically sexual prosperity. In verses 1 through 7, this prosperity takes the form of growing. And in verse 8 through 22, the prosperity takes a form of groaning. Okay? Did you catch the alliteration there? Growing and groaning. Those are the two parts. Verse 8 is the dividing part. Well, I think we're going to start right into the passage, and we're just going to look at the first 7 verses today. Verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Oddly enough, the first word in the Hebrew text is not these. The ESV does not translate it. It is a vav, which we would normally translate and. There is a sense in which Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. This is the sequel of Genesis. I think I was telling Jennifer about William Lyon Phelps, who was a professor of English at Yale for almost 40 years. He died in 1944, 43, something like that. He knew all of the great literati of his time. But he was with a group of students at Yale in a seminar, and he said that his experience has been that the sequel is very rarely up to the original book. The second volume in a series is rarely up to the level of the first one. And one of the students said to him, since Phelps was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and wrote several books about the Bible, someone said to him, well, if the sequel is rarely equal to the original book volume, what do you do with the New Testament? Well, Genesis is a great volume. It is one of beginnings. But I think Exodus is even greater, and we're going to get into that. If you had a Hebrew Bible, you would find that the second book of the Old Testament is not called Genesis. We get that from the Vulgate, the Latin translation, which gets it from the Greek translation, who uses the Greek word exodos, meaning going out. The original Hebrew title of the book, even to this day, if you had a Hebrew Bible, reads, and these are the names. That is the original title of the book of Exodus. Well, let's see here. They're called the sons of Israel. They retain a knowledge of their past and their destiny. They are sons of Israel, not sons of Jacob. Sons of Israel. And that makes them princes because God has promised them certain things. They come into, did you see, the sons of Israel who come with Jacob. And now we have the individuals named. Reuben, and they are in their birth order, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. We talked about this in the book of Genesis. The Judah becomes the head of the family because of the moral failures of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, I've also heard it pronounced Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those are the individuals. That's the specifics. Now we have a summary in verse 5. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So we have this summary statement in verse 5. Genesis says 66 in one occasion. On other occasions in Genesis, they say 70. A Dead Sea Scroll has the number 75. I think we can take 70 as perhaps a round number. But verse 6, then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Now, Stephen, here's a figure of speech for you, for Jennifer. Polly Syndinton. P-O-L-Y-S-Y-N. You can figure it out from you're going to go on the computer anyway. Polly Syndinton means many ands. And that's how these Hebrew writers write. And this, and that, and the other thing. They like to draw attention to each of these specific situations. So and we're going to see this especially when we get to verse 7. Verse 6 is emphasizing the theme of death. And death is going to be another one of those major subjects in the book of Exodus. We're going to see it especially in the 10th plague, this death. And then, of course, the death of the animal, the sacrificial animal. So death is an important theme here. But here we have the death, first Joseph and all his brethren, and all that generation. Do you see how it is drawing a line saying, we're in a new era? The old has passed away. When we look at verse 7, we start with the first word, but. We have a contrast. And then we have some more, Stephen, we have some more polysyndetons. Death of Joseph, the death of the brothers, death of that entire generation. See how sweeping and inclusive that statement is. Death does not frustrate the promises of God. All of these men die in Egypt without seeing the promise of being restored to their own land, literally in Hebrew, the sworn land. We call it the promised land, but it's a sworn land. God swore to give it to them. Hebrews picks up this theme as well in the famous 11th chapter, that there were some godly men who died not having received the promise. This is one of the biggest tests to Christian life, I think. As you have these promises of God and you go through your 430 years of God's silence and you say, why haven't you acted? Come on, God, you gave us these promises. Where are they? And you and I are waiting for one of the greatest promises ever given. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come, you may be with me. We're waiting for that. Every day, I would love to see the rapture occur. I'm beginning to see less and less of what I like going in our country. And I have a real concern that my grandchildren and my yet as born great-grandchildren are going to live in an entirely different America than I have ever envisioned. Did you see? I saw it myself. A transgender guy wearing a dress and all the accoutrements and saying that the adult-only restriction needs to go. Because there are many a queer kid that would learn about the queer life if they were able to see what we consider today adult-only. All of the boundaries are going. They're all going. And where there are no safe boundaries, you have nothing but a lot of pain and self-destruction. And we're headed that way. Jesus said in his prophetic sermon in Matthew 24 that because lawlessness, there's no moral right or wrong anymore, the love of many will grow cold. People will no longer love the Lord because I can do anything I want. I'm captain of my soul, master of my fate. But death does not frustrate the promises of God. We may have to wait, like they did, 430 years, but he will fulfill it. Now, look at verse 7. If verse 6 talks about death, verse 7 talks about life. If verse 6 talks about the end, verse 7 talks about a new beginning. But the people of Israel were, now notice how he stacks up these words. Number one, fruitful. And number two, increase greatly. What's the difference between fruitful and increase greatly? Just different words for the same thing. Number three, they multiplied. They swarmed. And number four, they grew exceedingly strong. Do you see how Moses, in writing this thing, stacks up all these similar terms, which the Reader's Digest version would have given you just one of them? This would be called in English today, if you wrote this in an English essay, the English teacher would say, this is redundant. This is redundancy. All you need is to say it once. But Moses wants you and I to understand that even when death has ended this generation, the promises of God are still active at work. Because in Genesis chapter 1, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 to Abraham, he promises that the nation would multiply, including, he says, the 400 years he prophesies in chapter 25, the 400 years in Egypt, Genesis 25, I think. So you see, he is just stacking up these synonyms just to emphasize that God is at work providentially. Nobody sees God at work in the birth of this child and the multiplication of the nation, but that's what's happening. And so we see an ominous phrase at the end of verse 4 with the purpose clause, so that the land was filled with them. Even the purpose clause is kind of redundant. They just grow, and there's so many. This is the blessing of God. Now in verse 8, we see that the blessing of God produces a threat to Cosmos Diabolicus. We're going to see next week how people forget their past, the large numbers of Israel becomes an internal threat, and Pharaoh, who, by the way, we don't know his name, we assume it's Thutmose I, who reigned from 1546 to 1526. Now, the Exodus occurs in 1446, according to the biblical account. So there's still a lot of suffering yet to come. But we're going to see next week how this prosperity by growing will continue even under groaning conditions. God is going to be at work dealing with his people. God is going to fulfill his promises. But you and I may have to die first before the Lord fulfills his promise of the second coming. I like John's prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." I'd rather it be now, but I have to understand that, as one man said, God doesn't always pay his bills on Friday. He has his own timetable, and at the right time, he will send his son again. 430 years of the silence of God. And yet they prospered and they persevered in their faith. They are the sons of Israel, not the sons of Jacob, which is fleshly. They're sons of the promise. And it was the promises of God, even without any sign of his presence, that kept them faithful. May we be that way as well. Are there any questions before we close? I see one note here I probably should include here. Some people wonder how in the world could they get so large from 70 to 600,000 or more, a million or more. And David, you may find this interesting because it's mathematical. Some guy figured out that with a generation being 35 years old, and each generation has six children, they could be well over a million people within 400 years. Six children. I have difficulty controlling myself, let alone six children. God is able to fulfill his promises. Let's not give up hope. Let us be faithful to the end. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing on us. We pray that you will encourage us with your promises, that they will be becoming increasingly precious, as Peter says, and that we will live in light of them and not let the groaning of this world diminish our faith that what you have promised, you will keep. Maybe not in our lifetime, but you will keep them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.